Belgic Confession, Article 37, and Paragraph 1. Belgic Confession, Article 37, entitled The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Our new season of Belgic Confession classes continues with Article 37 and begins with the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and more specifically, the last four verses of Daniel 9, that's Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. These verses are important for the eschatology or end times doctrine of which millennial school?
Premillennial dispensationalism.
Premillennial dispensationalism. This passage is key for them. Is this a key passage for amillennialism? For amillennialism's eschatology, is this a key passage for us?
No.
Is this a key passage for the postmillennialists? Do they make this a large feature of their eschatology? No. Hardest question yet. What about the historic premillennialists? Is this important for them? No. In fact, you've got two sorts of premillennialists. Remember, a premillennialist, pre means before, millennium, a literal thousand years. Christ's coming is before the millennium. So Daniel 9 is sort of a dividing point between the historic premillennial and the dispensationalist. Now these verses are important, and they're important to us, but they're not important to us for our eschatology. I mean, they say some wonderful things. We'll come to that in a later class. Now, having said that dispensationalism is the only eschatology that bases itself to a significant degree upon Daniel 9, let's remind ourselves of those churches or ecclesiastical groups who hold to dispensationalism.
The Brethren.
The Brethren, the Assemblies or the Gospel Hall, they are dispensationalist. I don't know any Gospel Halls that really aren't, at least historic, traditional Gospel Halls. That's a distinctive. Any other groups, or, you know, most of them would go this way?
Majority
or most Baptists are dispensationalists. There are some Baptists, the more Calvinistic ones are actually amillennial, but most Baptists are not Reformed, and most Baptists are dispensationalists. Any other groups?
Pentecostals.
The Pentecostals and the Charismatics. Most of them are dispensationalists. So for those groups, all the Brethren, most Baptists, Pentecostals, and Charismatics, this passage, Daniel 9, is crucial for their view of the end times as dispensationalists. Now let's begin then with a basic overview of the dispensationalist interpretation of Daniel 9. The first thing we need to deal with is how they understand the 70 weeks. By the way, how many references to the word weeks do we have in the last four verses? This will get you into the text and sort of wrestling with it as well. How many instances of weeks do we have here? I hear four.
Weeks, not week.
Weeks or week?
Okay.
We have four, five, six. Someone said more than three. The highest number we have so far is six. I make six as well. Verse 24 begins 70 weeks. Verse 25 talks about 7 weeks. And then 62, that is 62 weeks. And then verse 26 is one reference, 62 weeks. And then verse 27 has 1 week, and again the word week. So verse 24, one reference, then two references in the next verse, one in the next, two in the next. So there are six references to weeks. So literally the word is pretty much sevens. So there are six sevenses in the text, six heptads, if you like that way. Now, the dispensationalist idea of weeks, what is it? What are these weeks according to a dispensationalist?
7 years.
They're years. So the 7 weeks is not a week of days. That's the normal way in which we would think of a week. You know, four and a bit weeks in a month. But the weeks, according to the dispensationalists, in Daniel 9, it's a week of years. So when it talks about 70 weeks, as it does in verse 24, the very first verse of the first two words of the first verse in our authorized version here, it means 70 times 7 years. That is, who can work it out? 490 years. So that's the meaning of the word weeks, according to the dispensationalists. Now, let's deal with their chronology. The whole period then is 490 years, the 70 weeks. And whereas there may be some differences among dispensationalists, I'm going to present what I take to be the main view. For instance, in John C. Whitcomb's short and very convenient commentary on Daniel. So first of all, we have a period of 7 weeks. That is 49 years. So we have a period of 49 years. And the 49 years runs, according to verse 25, it runs from, know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Remember now, Daniel is in the Babylonian captivity. He was taken captive. And then the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and the Persians. So roughly speaking, the Medes and the Persians govern the old Babylonian Empire. Not the boundaries of the two empires were identical, but he's under the Medes and the Persians in Mesopotamia, and the Jews are in the Babylonian captivity in Mesopotamia. And he says, or rather the dispensationalists say, this passage means that there will be 49 years from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which has been devastated by the Babylonians, to the time when the street of Jerusalem, verse 25 later on, shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So there's a period of 49 weeks there. 49 weeks. So we could say 49 years. 49 years for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This is their chronology. This is stage one. The next period is a period of how long? Looking at verse 25.
62 weeks.
And if 7 times 70 is 490, now you're going through your mathematical phases, what about 62 weeks times 7? Yes, Hillary says 434 years. 434 years. And this 434 years is from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to what? Looking at the text. And I should say, there are bits and pieces of the exegesis of the passage that we would agree with the dispensation. In fact, everybody agrees on.
Until the Messiah.
So, 434 years after that first period of 49 years. And then we have the Messiah. The Messiah. And the dispensationalists also believe that the latter part of verse 26, the people of the prince, that's Titus, we would agree with them here, the people of the prince, namely Titus, the Roman general, they will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, etc. And there's going to be an overflowing flood. And Whitcomb and another dispensationalist I consulted, they said that that refers to Titus. So 434 years to the Messiah and Titus, that is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you could say you've got sort of here the intertestamental period. So period one, 49 years, rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then 434 years after that, we have the Messiah. Think of his death in the AD 30s. And then Titus, AD 70. And then, what is the third stage, according to the dispensationalist interpretation of Daniel 9, the third stage chronologically? This is a hard question.
Antichrist does something in the middle of 3.5 years.
Yes, Sam says the Antichrist does something in the middle of 3.5 years, and that is true. That's definitely part of their chronology. But it's not the next one. And this is a hard question. But it's not without its value. And it's not just for me to make it hard, life hard for you. Sorry?
Is it not 7 years?
Nope. According to the dispensationalist understanding of Daniel 9, what comes after the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks?
A big gap, the parenthesis.
Yes, that's why I said this is a hard question. Their exegesis of this passage has, as the third stage chronologically, the New Testament age. And whenever I saw some of you looking down at your Bibles, trying to work out, I knew, oh, he's wrong. No, that's not a criticism of you. But you won't get that in the text, you see, because if you're looking at the Bible, you'll never get that. You have to be a dispensationalist to get that. I'm of course, giving my hand away as to the interpretation here. So the dispensationalists see the New Testament age, that is the age between the first and the second coming of Christ. Although when you say first and second coming of Christ, I as an amillennialist don't mean the same thing as the period between the first and second coming of Christ, as according to a dispensationalist, because a dispensationalist has two or three different second comings of Christ. But the New Testament age comes after the 7 weeks of 49 years. Because you have to keep reinterpreting things. 7 weeks isn't 49 days. 7 weeks is 49 years. And then 62 weeks is 434 years. And then comes the Messiah, AD 70. Jerusalem, fall of that city to the Romans. Then comes the New Testament age. And then what comes next, according to the dispensationalist reading of
the 70th week?
The 70th week, which, to follow the way we're putting it here, it is, yes, the 70th week. But since we've talked about a period of 49 years, then 434 years, then third, the New Testament age, we'll call it a period of 7 years, which 7 years is often called the seven-year tribulation, in which an individual is especially involved, Antichrist, and a people is especially involved,
Jews.
The Jews.
You missed out the rapture.
Oh, but yes, the rapture comes at the start of the 7 years, but I'm sort of coming, I didn't mention it there. The rapture, I'm going to mention it later, but it's sort of chronology in terms of year groups. So the rapture is sort of like a moment, which is why I didn't list it the way I was classifying things. So within this 7 year tribulation, the dispensationalists, and there is a reference to the midst of the week, and then this fits with their reading of parts of Revelation, and this is what Sam was referring to earlier. Then in the first 3.5 years, there's a covenant. And who is the covenant? And the word covenant is mentioned in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Who is the he there?
Antichrist.
And who are the many there? The Jews. Although, you're dead right, Billy, but in general, I just want to say this. Whenever you ask who are the people, practically whatever question you're going to ask with regard to dispensationalism, it's always the Jews. Because they are the people. So this, he shall confirm the covenant, the he, for the first time, he is now Antichrist. He hasn't been mentioned before, even within their reading. He is Antichrist, and he confirms the covenant with many, being many Jews, in which period there's a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews are back in the land. And Whitcomb, I thought this was interesting, Whitcomb says this is where we should place the two witnesses of Revelation 11. But he mentions something that I hadn't come across before. He writes, quote, "It seems possible that the two witnesses of Revelation 11, who have irresistible authority in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years, will be instrumental in arranging the terms of this covenant with the little horn or Antichrist." That was a new one for me with dispensation. The two witnesses who appear, they preach in the passage. Of course, they take it literalistically. But at an earlier stage, we're to now envisage these two witnesses as sort of negotiating a covenant with the Antichrist. The mind boggles. So it is possible, he says, that the two witnesses will also be instrumental in arranging the terms of this covenant with the little horn. So there's one, the Antichrist and the two witnesses getting round a table and beating out a contract together and so forth. So then, after the 3.5 years, according to their reading, and in the remainder of verse 27, there comes the second 3.5 years. So seven years split into two is the first 3.5 years. Things are going well. There's a covenant between the Jews and the Antichrist. There's a Jewish temple. And then when the two witnesses are killed, this is the reading of the dispensations, at least according to the proposal by Whitcomb here, when they're killed, then Antichrist breaks the covenant. Because the two witnesses aren't there to literally shoot out fire from their mouth and destroy them. Then comes persecution. Covenant is broken. Persecution of the Jews, destruction of the temple, and the devastation of Jerusalem. So that is the system. This was not easy, and as I've said at other points, don't blame me. Blame the dispensationalists. They're the ones who are making it complicated. But to recap here, Daniel 9 talks about 70 weeks, 70 heptads, 70 sevens. Stage 1, these sevens are understood as years. 70 times 7 years, 490 years. And the 490 years are divided up with 69 70s all the way up to the beginning of the New Testament age. And then there's this 7 years at the end. So 49 years, going back to the start of the chronology, Jerusalem is rebuilt. The 434 years is basically the intertestamental period with the coming of Christ and AD 70. Then comes the New Testament age, which is about 2,000 years and counting. And then comes the 7 years. Any questions or comments on that?
I was just thinking there, when you talk about the New Testament age, and Sam said about parentheses, I'm just thinking here, is that kind of described that way because, well, the church is not really the main focus, it's the Jews that's the focus?
That is indeed part of it. Henry, I like that question too, because that's where we're going next. We're going to fill out, this is the bare bones, the basic chronology, we're going to fill out this dispensationalist view by going sort of outside of their reading of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, to say more about stage 3. And here are three key elements regarding stage 3, this third period. And this explains part of the theological rationale for a dispensationalist. And the first thing we need to say about this is Jesus Christ, according to dispensationalists, made an offer to the Jews. This should become familiar to you. The offer is, trust in me and I will give you the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom for you. Trust in me and I will be your earthly king. Jesus made this offer to the Jews. I will be your earthly king over an earthly kingdom. In fulfillment of the dispensationalist idea of a literalistic interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. You'll get the land. everything go well in the temple, you'll be prosperous and rich and peaceful, and you'll be able to lord it over your neighbors. That was the offer. And of course, according to the dispensationalists, this offer was rejected. And then instead of the Jews jumping ahead into a Jewish golden age, instead we got the New Testament age. You know, it's kind of like, you picture yourself as a young, eligible woman, and this man, and he wants to marry this other girl, and then she turns him down, and then he marries you instead in the rebound. And he's very open and upfront about it. You know, and he reminds you about it. You know, I really wanted to offer. I gave this offer to the Jews, going to be a kingdom with them, and then they turned me down, but it's all right, dear. I'm with you now. But you were number two, but I mean, it could have been worse. You could have been number three, you know.
Plan B.
So what do you think of this idea? This idea that the Jews received an offer, that Christ offered himself to be an earthly king with an earthly kingdom with great prosperity and peace on earth. Analysis.
He said his kingdom was not this world.
My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus told us that in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world.
Does not come by observation.
My kingdom does not come with observation.
To enter it, you must be born again.
To enter the kingdom of God, John 3 says, you must be born again, otherwise you can't even see it. And none of these things would be true of a Jewish kingdom. Sam?
Tried to make him king, and he barely escaped.
Yeah, in John chapter 6, when Jesus understood that they were going to make him a king, an earthly king, he didn't want to be an earthly king, and he left them. But don't let scripture come in the way of a good theory. That's the secret. Keep your head down and plow on ahead with the theory.
Where do they find the offer? Where
do they find it? Yeah. Anyone want to answer that one? I mean, I keep reading the Bible every year, and I don't know where they find it. But then I wasn't able to find 2,000 years in the chronology in Daniel 9, so I must be hopeless. It's probably these new glasses. They should have given me trifocals, and the bifocals aren't enough. Yeah.
It sounds like the 40 days in the wilderness. And seeing the offer, you know.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yes. Aye, so Satan offered Christ an earthly kingdom. And according to the dispensationalists, Christ offered the Jews an earthly kingdom. Yes. Yeah. Though they would say Christ would have received an earthly kingdom if he had bowed down and worshipped. Worship Satan and the dispensation, to be fair to them. I mean, their theory is dead wrong. It's against the whole historic Christian church. It's a complete novelty. And you weren't saying that either. But there is a certain similarity, yes. So that's our first point regarding this New Testament age and their interpretation of Daniel 9. This is fitted in with theological systems. Everyone does this. There are certain scriptures that you fit with other scriptures, certain doctrines you fit with other doctrines, so we don't fault them for trying to fit things in, but the problem is they have the wrong pieces. In fact, they're making the wrong eschatological jigsaw puzzle entirely. So this is where the offer comes in, the earthly carnal kingdom of the Jews. And then, to go to a point Hilary made, this period is spoken of by the dispensationalists in terms of two, and in connection with two P's. Hilary's given us the first one, the parenthesis. Now, what is a parenthesis? And the plural is parentheses.
Brackets.
It's brackets. The parenthesis. This period is the parenthesis period. Between the second period and the fourth period, that whole thing is brackets. Plan B. The really important thing is Israel, and periods 1 and 2 are all about Israel, and period 4 is all about Israel, and we're going to see there's a period 5, and it's all about Israel. So now you come to your wife and say, you know, dear, not only did I really want to marry this other girl, Israel, but I'll have to settle for you, but in the future, I'm going to drop you, or I'm going to go back to her, my true first love. But cheer up, you know, could be worse. So that's the first P, and we could say a lot more about the parentheses or plan B. There's another P, the word P that's used by dispensation to refer to this New Testament age. They say the age is sort of like a parenthesis, a subordinate clause in the sentence. No, next one, tell your wife you're the subordinate clause around here. But there's the P, something has stopped. This is how it's often explained. It's in the literature and in preaching. Something stopped. The prophetic clock, it just stopped. How long has the prophetic watch stopped?
2,000 years.
About 2,000 years. It's a long time to have a clock or a watch. But don't worry. I'm going out of this watch, but don't worry, it'll come good one day. The clock will start ticking again. I'm wearing it just in the meantime. So the prophetic clock stopped ticking at the end of period two, and the prophetic clock will just start again with an event, the rapture, and then it'll run for 7 years. So this period is the period of the parenthesis, or the prophetic clock having stopped. Brian?
Where do they get scripture for that gap? For the parentheses?
Where do they get scripture for the gap and the parentheses? There are various ways I could answer that one, Brian, but it's actually most effective just to ask, where do they get it from?
Can I say that?
Yes.
They get it from the mystery that Paul has in separating Israel and the church. And the mystery is that what was hidden, the hidden thing was the parenthesis. According to J.N. Darby, dispensationalism covers every period except for the church age. He never accepted the church age as a dispensation. So there are seven dispensations, but the church age is not a dispensation. It's the parenthesis, the mystery that was hidden, which is the church. And when you separate Israel and the church completely like that, that's how you get the parenthesis.
Yes. So there were several things that David mentioned there, including something that presupposes the whole thing, this distinction between Israel and the church, and the idea of the mystery. And the mystery is a very rich and lovely subject. It's mentioned a lot in Paul's letters. Christ mentions it in Matthew 13, and even there's a mystery of iniquity too in 2 Thessalonians 2, but usually it's positive. Romans 16, Ephesians 3 is the longest passage that deals with it. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 5, and this mystery, the dispensation, as David points out, that it's a mystery. God hadn't revealed it in the Old Testament, and it's kind of close to the idea. The real idea of a mystery is, and the mystery that Paul especially preached was, God had said in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be saved. But what was the mystery was that the Gentiles would be saved in terms of full equality, and that they would be one body being united to Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament speaks about the salvation of the Gentiles. But many of the places where it talks about the salvation of the Gentiles have the Gentiles in a subordinate place, or use Old Testament language, or mention the Jews as priests or the sacrifices and so forth. And when you read closely the passages like Ephesians 3 on the mystery, it doesn't say that the salvation of the Gentiles wasn't mentioned. It's that the mystery was that they're now of one body and fellow heirs and absolutely equal. And this brings us to the third point that I was going to mention, and it actually goes into it a little. This third period is the period of the rejected offer, number one, and the period of the parenthesis, or the prophetic clock having stopped. But this New Testament age is also, according to dispensationalism, is also a period that the Old Testament does not predict and doesn't even speak of.
The prophetic clock stopped. I mean, that's an incredibly convenient excuse. If some prophet said such and such is going to happen, and then it doesn't happen, and they could just say, well, the prophetic clock stopped. I mean, I don't think that anyone should be let off the hook for that.
No. And if you had a child turning up the catechism, by the way, this didn't help him, and he comes half an hour late, and he said to you, oh, my catechism clock stopped. I mean, you wouldn't let him away with it. Although, these days there's not much you can do really about it. But anyway, so this means, now think about this, the prophetic clock has stopped, or to put it in slightly different terms, the Old Testament doesn't speak of or predict the New Testament church or this New Testament age. This means that there are no references according to dispensations, and this is astounding. No references and no predictions of the salvation of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. So there's no references to Gentiles worshipping God or offering sacrifice or swearing in God's name. And you think, what are they talking about? Psalm 22. Huge swathes of Isaiah. Malachi chapter 1. I mean, where do you end? This means, according to them, there are no Old Testament references or predictions of the fruit of the death of Jesus Christ, as including Gentiles. And just to take one portion of Scripture, the famous four servant passages in Isaiah, and there are other passages that speak of Christ after them and before them in Isaiah, but just take three of the four. Isaiah 42, the first of those servant passages, as they're commonly delineated. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 both talk about the coming of the Messiah. And then it's a small thing, it's a great text for dispensation too. It's a small thing for you to be to raise up, O Messiah, the tribes of Israel. I'm going to give you also for the Gentiles. But I also like the bit, you know, it's a small thing for you to save the Jews. I'm going to give you as a light for the Gentiles. It's a small thing that is relatively unimportant, not as big an issue. Guess which the Bible thinks is more important? The Old Testament salvation of the Jews or the New Testament salvation of both Jews and Gentiles and the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ after the cross with the whole Scripture and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit where God's people become cosmic all around the globe. They've got everything back to front. The real action is the church. The Old Testament prepares for us. The Jews are the preparatory stage. But anyway, and then it's as if the Old Testament didn't say that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Joel 2. Oh, by the way, after the famous, I should say, chapter 49 is similar. Messiah comes, the servant of the Lord, Gentiles are saved. And then after Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the cross, Isaiah 54 says, lengthen the cords of your tent and get stronger stakes to hold it in and put a lot more curtains around because the tent's going to get huge. We're going to bring the Gentiles into the big tent. There we have big tent Christianity, not with liberalism or modernism, but with the whole of the elect all around the world as a fruit of the cross. The New Testament, the Old Testament's very clear. And it's as if the Old Testament doesn't teach the salvation of the Gentiles through missionary work near the end of Isaiah 66. Brian?
I'm thinking of Genesis 15 and 17 and the promise made to Abraham. You know, this is going to go on for 1,000 generations. Kings shall come out of thee and nations and so on. I mean, and if it was only referring to Jews, it wouldn't be referring to nations plural.
No, it would not. This cropped up in a recent sermon. That is, in a recent sermon mentioned that the Old Testament predicted the salvation of the Gentiles. There's a recent sermon on a New Testament text which it quotes as proof, and it wasn't the only New Testament. You can go to Romans 15, where Paul has about 6 or 7 texts on a row where he quotes the Old Testament, and he could have picked another 70 where the Old Testament predicted the salvation of the Gentiles, that is the New Testament church in the New Testament age. I mean, this is astounding. I mean, it'd be like somebody saying, the Bible doesn't teach that man is sinful. And you say, what? The Bible doesn't teach that man's sinful. You're saying, have you ever read the thing? Like, and here's the claim, the Old Testament doesn't teach the New Testament age and the salvation of the Gentiles. Really? Really? J.N. Darby came along and said that, and he was such a great Bible interpreter. And you say to yourself, that's awful. And there's this absolute distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Ephesians 2 says that Jesus Christ came to break down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles to make them one new humanity in himself. And then Darby comes in and says, that's wonderful. He's our man. This is pure truth. It's now been revealed. And you're saying, this is a silly, silly system. leading people astray. Anyway, the recent sermon from the New Testament that quoted an Old Testament passage that teaches the salvation of the Catholic Church. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. This part of a recent sermon, part of a recent text. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that's a quotation from Genesis 12, verse 3. Then Brian mentioned Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, which are developments of this, which is the first recorded word of God to Abraham, Father Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. And Genesis 12 is very significant, not only because it's the first recorded word that God spoke to Abraham, but here's the idea. Genesis 1 through 11 is cosmic, creation, cosmic, the fall, cosmic, the flood, cosmic, the whole world, the Tower of Babel, cosmic, and God is dealing very obviously with the world. And then he narrows it down to one man and one family, Abraham. And then the covenant line goes through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons. But the first of those individuals, and at the start of that block, Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, Abraham, it's as if when God says, I'm leaving the cosmic creation, cosmic sin, cosmic flood, cosmic Tower of Babel, I'm going to an individual. Now, don't you think for a minute that it's all about this one man and his family. I haven't forgotten the wider picture. In you, Abraham, you are one man out of Ur of the Chaldees. In thee shall all nations be blessed. And in case the reader or even Abraham himself could miss this, God said, this is your name, father of many nations. And he kept on repeating it. Ah, so here's Paul in Galatians 3, verse 8. And he looks for a bit to prove the salvation of the Gentiles. And there it is, Genesis 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. And this is part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is developed under Isaac and Jacob. And then later on in Galatians 3, it's going to explain that the period of the law and the Jewish nation was preparatory for the coming of Christ and that God would save the Gentiles. Oh dear. They have it completely up the left. So this New Testament page, this New Testament period, it's the period in which the offer to the Jews of an earthly kingdom was rejected. It's the period of the parenthesis, or when the prophetic clock stopped. And then this New Testament age was never even predicted in the Old Testament. And this is why, if you read some of their material, they really don't like the King James Bible's headings, especially with, say, in Isaiah at the top of the page, or when it'll say things like the calling of the Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles, that sort of thing, because that the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't say that. Now, sorry, any, David?
I just want to say dispensationalism also handles the New Testament wrong way, in that if you take a strict dispensationalist, he'll tell you that the Gospels as such are not applicable to the Church because they're part of the offer to Israel. And therefore, you see, the Church only starts on the day of Pentecost, but anything came before that, it's not for us.
No.
It's for the Jews, it's not for us.
No. Yeah.
It also makes us very miserable people because we're believing a lie.
And we've lost the Old Testament, it's a book about the Jews, and we've lost the four Gospels. And then there are some of the more extreme dispensations, and they even take most of the epistles away from us.
Yeah.
And then you think, well, maybe at the end of the Bible, we've got the book of Revelation, that'll be at least for us. Well, actually, most of it's about the Jews anyway. So it's about a foreign people way off in the future, and you'll be in heaven anyway, because, well, if you're a Christian at all, you'll be raptured. You're thinking, the devil's always come away to take away God's word, and that's from our heart, or by destroying copies of scriptures. Then dispensationalism comes away and says, it's not for you. And you know, if I gave you a book, and I said, here's a book for you, but it's not actually for you, what would you do with that book? You'd say, well, it's not for me, I'm not going to bother reading it. Well, why would you read it? Yeah. Now, there's another key scriptural passage, a key scriptural passage that fills out the dispensationalist chronology that I've been just outlining on the whiteboard here. What is that other passage? I'll give you a clue. The number 5. The number 5 is only a clue because it's something that comes after the 7 years. The millennium. And the millennium is spoken of in Revelation 20. And the dispensationalists, like other groups, believe that the 1,000 years mentioned in the Revelation 20 are literal. And they're pre-millennial dispensationalist. Now, this millennium then comes after number 4, and they claim to get 1, 2, 3, and 4 from Daniel 9. I mean, you can make a stab at getting number 1, 2, and 4 out of Daniel 9, but they actually say that the millennium is spoken of. Or there's a bit in Daniel 9 that they refer to the millennium. It's one of the 4 verses. Verse 24, Sam, yes. 70 weeks are determined upon the people. And they think this means that once the 70 weeks are finished, then come these things, and there are 6 of them, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation from iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is, with the millennium, transgressions finished, sins, there's an end of them, reconciliation is made for iniquity, everlasting righteousness brought in to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. And you think, but there's still sin in the millennium. There's still sinners.
Oh, I don't know.
Anyway. Now, in the dispensationalist scheme, here we have these 5 elements in the chronology. Where are we today? What number? We're in number 3. There are some people who live in a boat or on an island, and we live in the parenthesis. Then future to us comes the rapture, according to dispensationalism, and then the 7-year literal tribulation, then the millennium and the eternal state. And even in the eternal state, Jews and Gentiles receive different salvations eschatologically, even in the final scenario. Now, let's talk key eschatological periods. For the dispensationalist, when he's thinking about the end times, what are for him the key eschatological periods?
The millennium.
The millennium and?
The rapture.
Nope. It's key for them, but it's not a period. The millennium and? And the 70 weeks, just as we've been saying. Dead easy one. These two periods, and this bears it out, these two periods, the millennium of Revelation 20, number 5, and then the 70 weeks, numbers 1, 2, and 4, and then they try and work number 3 in, Revelation 20 plus Daniel 9 is, in a nutshell, the chronology for dispensationalists. These are the two periods. Because eschatology involves events, eschatology involves people, and then there are time periods. Into what time period do you put this person or that event? So those are the two key passages. Daniel 9, 70 weeks, and Revelation 20 is 1,000 years. For a historical premillennialist, for him, and he thinks about eschatological periods and chronology, what's his period? What's the one he'll go to? Or she, because of course there are lady historical premillennialists too, and we want to be nice and egalitarian.
Well, might they think about the tribulation?
Nope. The historic premillennialist, what's his time period? What does he go for? One or more?
Just the millennium
in Revelation 20. Because they're not going to Daniel 9, they're going to be actually agreeing with us against the dispensationalist view of it. A historic post-millennial. What's the passage he's going to go for? A historic post-millennial. The key passage for him is the historic post-millennial. It's also Revelation 20. But he one's a pre, that's before, the other one's a post, that's after. What about a post-millennial reconstructionist? And here it's slightly different. It's not exactly a time period. What's the key time issue for him? What's the time period or date that he really needs for his system? It's crucial, it's pivotal. AD 70, which isn't exactly a period. But for the post-millennial reconstructionist, his issue, it's not the millennium. He doesn't believe in literal millennium as such, the post-millennial reconstructionist. For him, the key time period is AD 70. AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies. And that's key, because the book of Revelation only deals with AD 70. And there's bits and pieces dealing with all of it. But really, it's about AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the whole book. Yeah. Matthew 24 and 25 is about AD 70. And really, only about AD 70. Matthew 24, especially. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin and son of perdition. AD 70, Jewish high priest. You know, so for them, AD 70. For the historic pre-mill or post-mill millennials in there, Revelation 20. And for the dispensationalist, Revelation 20. And then he distinguishes himself from that other type of pre-millennialist by adding Daniel 9 in the 70 weeks. So that he ends up with this chronology, which is much more involved, not to say convoluted. For the amill, the amillennialist, what are the key eschatological periods or period? And by the way, you may recognize that we're going over here from a different angle the sort of things that we've been looking at in these classes for the last, you know, couple of years or so. For an amill, what's the eschatological periods into which we fit and relate things?
This age.
This age and the age to come, the two ages. This age being creation fall, the very beginning, to the second coming of Christ, this age, and then the age to come being the eternal state. And this is the Bible's own overarching scheme. And this terminology occurs a lot in the New Testament. And the key point we make here is also that there are two ages, this age and the age to come. There's no third age. There's no millennium. There only are two ages, this age and the age to come. And then any other important eschatological periods that are key structural for our views of the end times? The return of Christ is certainly key, but it's not. We're thinking more of periods. The last days, which the last days or the latter days occur many, many times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the last days is the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So it's a subsection of this age. This age from the creation fall, the second coming of Christ, and the latter part of that, the last days. And of course, we were talking about David on a bus. David, you mentioned that the last bus, what was it, to Balamani, was it 5 to 12? When does the bus go after the last bus?
Next morning,
yeah. And our point with regard to the last days is, you know, the last days, the first coming to the second coming of Christ, these are the last days. You're into the eternal state after that. There's no millennium in there. These are the last days, the first, the second coming of Christ. That's it. So, for the historic pre-mill and the historic post-mill, they've got sort of one key passage, the millennium, Revelation 20. For a dispensation, you've got two key passages, Revelation 20 and the millennium, and Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks. And for us, we say our two key passages are the big overarching ones that are in the Bible, many, many references to them, the two ages and the last days. Brian?
And then we distinguish between the two ages, the first one being the age of marriage and the second one being the age of no marriage.
Yes, there are many, many differences between this age from creation to fall to the second coming of Christ and the age to come, including, as Brian said, in Luke 20, where Jesus says, in this age there's marrying and giving in marriage, but in the world to come we'll be like the angels in heaven. And so you're either in one or the other. And then if you apply this to millennium, you know, is there marriage in your millennium? Okay, so there's marriage in your millennium. Well, then it belongs to this age. But are there resurrected people in your millennium? Well, yes, but resurrected people belongs to the age to come according to Revelation chapter 20. And what you've got is a sort of a hybrid, a mixture of the two things. And there only are two. And you're trying to stick a third one in the between the first and the second, and it doesn't work. So we've got the two views, the two key eschatological periods for amillennialism, this age and the age to come, the two ages, and the last days, which means negatively there's no earthly, literal millennium. That's not what Revelation 20 is at. And when it says 1,000 years, it means 10 by 10 by 10 years. It's symbolic numbers in a symbolic apocalyptic book. 10 being the number of completeness, because in this period, from the first to the second coming of Christ, in this period, all of God's counsel regarding all of the world and the gathering of all of the church from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue is realized, and Satan is bound so that he cannot stop, so that he cannot cause all the nations of the world to persecute the church at the one time until he's loosed, and then he can do what he was bound from doing, bring them all together to wipe out the church, so there's literally nowhere you can go. That's the key issue. Now, before we end, a brief observation on the key eschatological passages, and therefore the key eschatological periods for dispensationalists. What do both Daniel 9 and Revelation 20 have in common in terms of biblical genre or type of literature? What does Daniel 9 and Revelation 20 have in common? They're not poetry. They're not history. They're not letters. They're not gospels. What are they? They're apocalyptic. They are apocalyptic. That is, they're dealing with future in symbolic language, and it's more difficult to interpret. Here's a quote from John Whitcomb, speaking of the importance of Daniel 9, the one of the two passages that they lean on that we're looking at specifically in these classes. Whitcomb says, quote, "In all of Scripture, this," i.e. the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, "this is surely one of the most significant prophecies." And he means, as the context on to prove, "In all of Scripture, Daniel 9 is surely one of the most significant prophecies for the system of dispensationalism." Even more clear is Alva J. McLean's statement. He says that Daniel 9, 70 weeks, is, quote, "the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy." Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70 weeks, is the indispensable theological key. Now, if something's indispensable, it means that you cannot do without it. The indispensable theological key, and the key means you just stick it in, you turn it, and then click. Everything works. The door opens and you're in. And Daniel 9 on the 70 weeks is the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. Not Old Testament prophecy, not some New Testament prophecy. It is the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. I mean, it's very well written. He put so much into that. And we say, now that's a problem. Daniel 9 is the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. What's he doing there? He's interpreting the New Testament by the Old Testament. He's interpreting the New Testament by Old Testament apocalyptic. He's interpreting a difficult passage. He's using a difficult passage to interpret clear scripture in the New Testament and in doctrinal epistles, for instance. And you've got all this clear teaching about there's two ages, and only two ages, this age, and there's certain things about this age, and life in this age, and there's things about the age to come. And then there's the last days, and these are the last days, there's no period after it. And he comes to Daniel 9, a passage which, until about 150 years ago, no one ever dreamt it meant anything like what the dispensationalists think it mean. And he says, the indispensable key. And you think, 1800 years, nobody got it, and then the indispensable key, and lo and behold, these guys came up with it. And even many of the pre-mills thought, no, that's wrong. It's not wrong. And this is completely contrary to sound and reformed and creedal biblical exegesis. And here I want to quote and then summarize the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 7, section 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, not literalism, by the way, but we'll come to that later. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any Scripture, like Daniel 9 or eschatology in general, when there's a question about the true and full meaning of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So the clear passages interpret the less clear passages. The two ages, the last days, interpret passages that are less clear, including apocalyptic passages like Daniel 9 and Revelation 20, and including Old Testament passages like Daniel 9. And they put the whole thing back to front. It's like a cart in front of a horse. And actually, that's the passage, David, we're going to be dealing with, as you may recall. Next Tuesday morning's class, we're going to explain a lot more about Westminster Confession 1:9 than we can here or than is appropriate here. Next time, Lord willing, in this class, we're going to deal with the problems of the dispensationalist view of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and we're going to critique it. This week, we've explained what that view is. If you still find it hard, don't worry about it, because dispensationalism is a tricky system, and its view of Daniel 9 is probably as convoluted as any part of dispensationalism is. But when we come back to look at why it's wrong, you'll hear it again from a different angle, and it will make more sense. And if you have the patience to stick through it and bear with it, it will become light at the end of it, either after the second class or maybe you don't get into the third class, but it will become clear.